Well, good morning. It's good to begin to meet you already this morning, and it's a privilege to open up Scripture with you. Our text this morning is Daniel chapter 6, and if you would, listen with attentiveness to the Word of God. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might not suffer loss. Then Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because of an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. And then at break of day, the king rose and went in haste to the den of lions. And as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. And the king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, boys and girls, students, have you heard the stories about Daniel and his friends? Can I just see a show of hands? You've heard about Daniel. Maybe you've heard this story before. These are among the best known stories in all the Bible. And you may remember that Daniel and his friends were taken from their homeland to live in another country, in Babylon. They would never see their homes again. And they were enrolled in school and eventually the University of Babylon in order to be trained for government service. And their names were changed. The people who had captured them were hoping that they would forget their homeland and become fully Babylonians. They would adopt the way of life, its language, and its culture. And Daniel and his friends were exposed to many tests as a result of this. Would Daniel and his friends forget Jerusalem? Would they forget their people? Would they forget their God and become fully Babylonians? They faced several tests very early on about whether they would observe the kosher laws concerning food, or Daniel's friends, whether they would worship a false god. And Daniel, here in this chapter, whether he would worship in accordance with the law of God or not. Have you heard those stories before? Well, there's some surprising things in these stories. When our daughter Elizabeth was little, she happened to have Peter Paul Rubens' painting of Daniel in the lion's den framed above her bed. And if you haven't ever seen that painting, Rubens paints Daniel surrounded by lions. He's sitting on a stone and he's praying. And if you look closely at it, you'll see that Daniel is a young man. In fact, he is the kind of young man, his shirt is off, that has a body you could only get by being in the gym about 2 hours a day. Even his feet ripple with muscles. And this is a very, very misleading picture because, surprisingly, Daniel is an old man. He's 70, possibly in his early 80s, when he is tossed into the lion's den. Another surprising thing is that Daniel is not the hero of this story. Often, when this story is told, we're told we should dare to be a Daniel, that Daniel is just a model for us. And it's true. There are many, many wonderful things about Daniel. There's much to be admired and imitated in him. But if we leave it right there, we'll miss really the message of this passage. We'll miss what God wants to say to us, how this passage is intended to comfort us and give us confidence. Now, to see that God's really the hero, we need to understand the message of the whole book of Daniel. It's repeated here at the end of our chapter. And the heart of the book of Daniel is this, that earthly kings and kingdoms, they rise and they fall, but the kingdom of God is forever. And while kings come and go, Nebuchadnezzar comes and goes, Belteshazzar comes and goes, and now it's Darius on the throne of this enormous empire, Daniel, the servant of God, remains. Behind all the events that are taking place in the book of Daniel is conflict between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of God, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And the main lesson is this. This is the main thing that you should take away from the sermon this morning. And it's because the kingdom of God will never be destroyed. We can resist with confidence the attacks of the kingdom of darkness. How? How do we resist the attacks of the kingdom of darkness? Well, Daniel does show us how. Daniel resists by being faithful. Daniel resists by continuing a lifelong pattern of prayer. And Daniel resists by calmly trusting God. Daniel resists by being faithful, by continuing a lifelong pattern of prayer, and by calmly trusting God. So Daniel resists by being faithful. Now, King Darius needs an efficient organization. He has an enormous kingdom. And so he wants to maintain order in his vast empire. He doesn't want unrest. And he also wants to collect taxes. And he wants to make sure he doesn't experience any loss. And so he appoints 120 administrators. And over them, he appoints three presidents, is what the text translates the word to be. And Daniel's one of those three men. Now, Daniel's had a very long career. He began as a wise man in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, he's an administrator. In chapter 4, he becomes the personal advisor to the king. And in chapter 5, he's elevated to be one of three people over the kingdom. And he was an extraordinary man. He's a man who stood out. He was a man full of integrity and loyalty. Darius had a plan for Daniel. He was going to elevate him over all of his leaders, over these presidents, over the satraps. And this didn't sit well with those other leaders. And they thought, you know what? We're gonna dig up something on Daniel and convince the king he's not worthy of this position. This is not unlike, especially you boys and girls, this is kind of like what happens in this country when somebody runs for an important office. The private investigators are hired. People go back through the entirety of a person's life. They look at what they did. They even scoured the internet to see what they could find out about Daniel that he would want to hide. Any open mic moments, anything he's posted about himself that really wasn't appropriate. And they couldn't find anything. There wasn't anything at all that they could find. And they hated Daniel. Why did they hate Daniel? Well, in part because of his ethnicity. He was a Hebrew. He wasn't one of them. And they mention this to the king when it's time to execute him. They're saying, in effect, Daniel isn't one of us. His loyalties lie elsewhere. Now, boys and girls, you probably know that being different is enough to being disliked by people, even hated. Just being different. But there's more here. It's likely there's some professional jealousy. Very ambitious, hardworking, talented people often have intense rivalries with others. But the deepest reason they hated Daniel was that he was a good man. If Daniel was over them, it wouldn't be possible for them to use their offices to enrich themselves. That was a way of life in the ancient world. And they saw Daniel as a threat to that. But deeper still, at the very bottom, is this. And this is the deepest reason they hated Daniel. There is an invisible war taking place, a conflict between darkness and light, between good and evil, between God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness. And this conflict is part of the story of the entire Bible. It's why Cain hates Abel, Saul hates David, why the prophets are put to death. And this reaches ahead with the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is hated by men. And even now, this war continues, this invisible conflict, and all of us are caught up in it. Men love darkness and hate the light. And Daniel's life was a very bright light that exposed the darkness in the lives of other people. So they crafted a plan to get rid of Daniel. They didn't want to get blood on their own hands. They did not hire an assassin. Instead, they decided that they would put the law, the Medes and Persians, in opposition to Daniel's law, the law of God that Daniel would keep. And they would do this in such a way that it would actually be the king who would send Daniel to his death. So they come to the king and say, all of us, all of the leaders and administrators in your kingdom think it would be a good idea for you to issue an edict that says everybody has to pray through you for the next 30 days. And if they don't do that, they need to be cast into the lion's den. And this appealed to Darius. It probably appealed to his vanity, made him feel bigger than he was. But it also would serve to help unify his very, very widespread and diverse empire with its many peoples and religions. As soon as it was signed, Daniel knew that he'd been framed. And instead of going to the king and protesting this law, sitting down, having a pity party about how unfair this was, he chose to be faithful by continuing his practice of prayer. He resists by being faithful. He doesn't change his lifelong practices. He doesn't grandstand. He doesn't go down in the corner to pray, nor does he go deep into his house to pray where he can't be seen. He just continues what he's always been doing. And that might strike us as, well, suicide. Why couldn't he just move indoors a little deeper for 30 days? Well, it's because Daniel saw this for what it was, an attack on the kingdom of God. It was an assault from the kingdom of darkness on the kingdom of God. And he knew that the government, the state, they had assumed a position of authority over God. And he knew that God was sovereign, that he was the great king, that all the nations are accountable to him. And he understood that he was acting on principle. He was honoring the highest authority, God. Peter and John find themselves in the same place when the leaders of Israel command them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they say, you can decide who we should obey, God or man. Daniel, in other words, is setting an example. He knows that a new state in the history of redemption is unfolding. It's been revealed to him in dreams, and they're recorded after chapter 6. And those dreams have already taken place. He's received those. And he understood that God was bringing his people into a new stage in history that would prepare them for the arrival of Jesus. And Israel's purpose as a nation under God was going to be changed. God wasn't going to rule over them directly in a nation state as he had under David. In fact, they would never, ever again live with their own king. They would always be ruled by others who were pagans, who did not embrace their religion. They would live under governments who, under the influence of the kingdom of darkness, would use the power of the state to persecute them and to even put them to death. And so Daniel was setting an example. He and his three friends were courageously faithful and are examples to us of courageous faith in the face of attacks, even attacks through the government. And Daniel recognized this is the greatest trial of his life. In all his relationships, he'd been faithful. He'd been faithful to God. He'd been faithful to the governments he'd served, the kings that he'd served. He had been loyal to both God's law and man's law. And all his previous tests, all these many trials and dangers were preparations for this very day. Rather than view this situation as one that he should get a pass on because he'd been faithful for so many decades in his life, he rather saw this test as a climax of his faithfulness. Daniel reminds me of an early church leader named Polycarp. Have any of you boys and girls heard the name Polycarp? Polycarp was a student of the Apostle John, and later he became the bishop of Smyrna. And at the age of 86, he was arrested by the Roman authorities, and he was told that he had to swear allegiance to Caesar. It was more than just a loyalty test. Boys and girls, swearing allegiance to Caesar was a part of a cult of worship. It was to worship Caesar as a god. And Polycarp answered the prosecutor with these words, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you request, and pretend to not know who I am, well, I am certainly a Christian. Now, if you would like to learn what it means to be a Christian, please appoint a time and a place, and I will instruct you." Polycarp, in Daniel's experience, is like Jesus. Jesus' greatest test came at the end of his life, not at the beginning. And often we sort of assume that the biggest tests in life are going to happen when we're younger and not when we're older. But that fails to see that the temptations and the tests that God permits to come into our lives are meant to strengthen us for the temptation that's coming next and the test that's coming after that. You don't get stronger taking a nap. You get stronger by having to exercise. Tests and trials exercise our faith. Are you in a test right now? Are you experiencing a trial right now? God is not trying to destroy you. He's seeking to strengthen your faith. It may be that he exposes what you've been relying on instead of him in the trial and the test. Now, Daniel models the kind of faithfulness and moral stability and courageous resolve that all of us need, and actually most of us need to grow in. And his past faithfulness was one of three things, his past standing in tests was one of three things that enabled him to resist under great pressure. And the second was this: he resists by continuing his lifelong practice in prayer. Now, prayer was a major part of his life, and if you read the whole book of Daniel, you'll see that. Verse 10 tells us that when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He sat down on his knees. Three times a day he prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. And then the men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Now, my son-in-law, Jake, teaches piano at the University of Kentucky, and he was invited to Greece to teach, to give master classes. Boys and girls, if you don't know what a master class is, it's when a very talented musician receives instruction from an expert in their instrument. And that's exactly what Daniel offers us here. It's a master class on prayer. Daniel's second story window was open facing Jerusalem. That was not something superstitious on his part. Jerusalem was in ruins. And Daniel is in exile living in Babylon. And his being oriented toward Jerusalem tells us where his hope, his life's values were coming from. He maintained his connection in prayer to facing Jerusalem because the God who established Jerusalem as his dwelling place was his God. And Daniel prayed in that direction in part because when Solomon dedicated the temple, in his prayer, he recognized there would be a time when the covenant curses would be fulfilled, when the people of God would be so disobedient, he would send them off into exile. And he asked God to listen to the prayers of the exiles as they prayed toward Jerusalem with repentant hearts, and he would restore them. And so throughout his life, he is praying for the restoration of the people of God, that the exile would come to an end. And like Daniel, we should use Scripture and especially God's promises in our prayers. That's what Daniel is doing. He's praying back to God the promises, looking forward to God's fulfillment. Daniel also knelt. This is not a requirement in prayer, but it helped him. It was an expression both of his full submission to God and helped him to focus in prayer. And we need help focusing in prayer, don't we? Our minds tend to wander when we pray. Now, the monks throughout church history would tell you that you're praying all wrong because you're trying to pray silently. They learn it's a lot easier to concentrate if you'll pray out loud. Go home and try it. You'll discover that for yourself. Mental prayer is the most difficult kind, and it's no wonder you're listening, your noisy mind gets in the way as you pray. Daniel prayed three times a day. His prayer life was regular. It was disciplined. It was a habit he had cultivated over time. And such a habit requires that you abstain from other pursuits. It can only be formed by giving up time in bed, screen time, or other entertainments. And it's a fundamental mistake to think that you should only pray when you're in the mood. It's not possible to be both spontaneous and great in any endeavor if you only do it when the mood strikes you. No athlete performs excellently and makes those amazing moves on the court or the field without hours and hours of disciplined practice. Why should it be any different in our spiritual lives? There's a lot more that could be said, and if you haven't developed the habit of prayer, one of the things I would encourage you, besides going to Sunday school, where that'll be a topic shortly, is Paul Miller's little book called The Praying Life. In it, he talks with you about how to get started or restart your prayer life. They help you set very realistic expectations. Among the many practical things he says is use a 3x5 card to help you create a list. So when you have a conversation with somebody, you know about something, just make a note on it. Keep these 3x5 cards where you sit down to pray and pray through them. When they get answered, you'll have a note for yourself. Daniel, like Jesus, meets his greatest test with prayer. Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room. And then after instructing them, he goes out in the garden to pray. He knows full well that he's about to be betrayed, that he's going to be falsely accused. He's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be crucified. And he prepares himself with much intense prayer for this trial, where he surrenders himself to God his Father and his will in the counsel of redemption. When the darkness of a trial or test comes, don't let go of what you knew in the light. When darkness and tests come, don't let go of the practices that you've had of prayer and reading Scripture. The ability to pray in a crisis when everything you feared has happened, when your expectations are shattered, like a china cup falling on a hard floor. The ability to concentrate, to draw upon the grace of God, to find strength in God, to unload your anxieties and your fears, only comes through the development of the discipline of prayer practiced before the crisis comes. Students Don't think, well, I'll get around to praying when I get older. It will not be easier when you get older to learn how to pray, to develop the pattern of prayer. And if you don't have that prayer, when the greater tests come in your life, if you haven't built that pattern in your life, you will find yourself floundering. Daniel resists by calmly trusting. Now, the night that Daniel has and the night that the king has are intentionally contrasted here. Just remember the story. The men pressed the king to carry out the edict to have Daniel cast in the den, and the king is distressed by this. He probably realizes he's been had, and he works hard to find a way around the edict, but he can't. He's powerless, and so he doesn't eat. He doesn't engage in his usual evening entertainments, and he can't sleep. And the next morning, he runs to the lion's den, not sure of what he'll find, and Daniel is safe. Daniel spent his evening, you can just imagine this, reclining with his head on a lion, conversing with an angel. God delivers Daniel. Daniel's only words in the chapter are, "My God has sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I've done no wrong." And then the Holy Spirit adds these words, "No wound was found on him, because he trusted in his God." We're to draw a conclusion here that God rewards those who trust him. It's safer to be in a lion's den trusting God than it is to be the most powerful king on the earth. You'll get a better night's sleep. Daniel's friends are also delivered from death, and the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter celebrates these stories as examples of faith. But that same chapter tells us that not everyone who trusted God in facing great trials and even death was delivered. Some are delivered from death, and others are delivered through death. But either way, they are vindicated by God. Now, the early church saw in this chapter a preview of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many, many parallels. Let me just walk you through in the details. The hatred of men. Men using the law to condemn an innocent man. The stone laid over the lion's den and the stone rolled over the tomb of Jesus, both sealed to prevent tampering. Daniel is taken up out of the den and Jesus was raised from the dead. Daniel's deliverance from certain death foreshadowed Christ's deliverance through death and in his resurrection. Daniel even previews how Jesus will battle the powers of darkness. For Daniel, like Jesus, exposes himself to death to conquer his enemies and ours. And what's more, Daniel experiences the powers of the ages to come. At Christmas time, perhaps you read those passages in Isaiah that speak of lions laying down with lambs. Lions are an image in the Bible in some places of the disordered and destructive power of sin in our world. In the promised age to come, the original harmony of the creation will be restored. And Daniel's deliverance is a preview of that universal renovation, the complete salvation Christ has obtained with his death. But there's a somber note here as well. It might be a troubling one, and that is that the families of these men who conspired against the king and Daniel are thrown into the lion's den. It might help to realize Daniel didn't do that to them. The king did. But there's something deeper here. And it is that salvation always has as its corollary judgment. There has to be judgment for salvation to be real. Evil has to be removed for good to triumph. And here we see that Jesus himself suffers in the cross as he dies
in our stead. As he destroys the power of death through his death, he himself experiences death to be raised to life. The narrative closes with Darius rejoicing in Daniel's deliverance, and he proclaims these marvelous words. I make a decree that in all my world dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel's God not only exists, he is the living God. He's active in the world, and God's kingdom is forever. And there's several applications I want to just briefly touch on. You'll have to work them all out for yourselves further. But this is the first. The kingdom of God is forever. Kingdoms and nations will rise and fall, but none of them are forever. God's kingdom will never disappear. It will prevail against all opposition, human or angelic. And this should be a great comfort for us. It should be a great comfort for you who are parents and grandparents like us. Because our children are growing up in a world very different than the one we grew up in. And there are a lot of dark clouds on the horizon. And there's some dark storms that have already formed. The kingdom of God is not tied to any nation. America is not the Israel of the Old Testament. The church is the successor to Old Testament Israel. The international global movement of Christianity that's present in every nation and is rapidly making inroads among every people and tribe and tongue. It's the largest, most powerful spiritual movement in the history of the world. That's the kingdom of God. America is not the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is forever, and America is not. We who love Christ should not think that America is the hope of the world, or that the future of the church or the work of missions around the world rests on the future of America, of America's spiritual state. The whole book of Daniel should give us perspective about the times we live in. God is advancing his purposes, even in America, even if we can't make sense of it. The second application is this: like Daniel, we are all pilgrims and exiles. Daniel's highest loyalty is to his God and his kingdom. He served pagan kings, and we would say evil empires. And he did it with integrity and faithfulness that set him apart. The most powerful people in the world noticed him. And he's a model of engagement for us because we are pilgrims and aliens in this world. And as like Daniel, we should carry out our callings fully, including our callings at work. That is part of how God advances his kingdom. Daniel didn't isolate himself. He didn't distance himself. He didn't move into a Jewish ghetto. No, he adapted his life as much as he could without being conformed to the values, the morals, or the religion of Babylon. He wasn't obnoxious. He didn't try to use political power to impose Judaism on Babylon. But he was unyielding about ultimate matters, the existence of one true God, of his revealed will for living, and what loyalty to God meant, even if it was very costly for him personally. He knew he served a God who made exclusive claims. And Daniel and his companions are models to us of what it means to be committed to the truth in the face of a hostile nation, a hostile people, a hostile culture. And God vindicated them, but they were willing to die. You see, I find Daniel challenging. In fact, our liturgists this morning reminded of us of this, that We want our Christianity to be very comfortable. We don't want to expose us to discomfort. We don't want to be known in such a way that it's a danger to our faith. The last level and the last application is simply this, that Daniel's experience teaches us that in spite of appearances, God's in control. Daniel was not in control of what happened to him, but God was victorious over all those powerful forces. And it should be a comfort to us that God is in control of all those forces, those moments when things seem completely out of control. He is there. He's at work through that. And so we can face those things calmly with faith. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for Daniel, and we thank you you don't call us to be Daniels, but you call us to love and be loyal to Daniel's God. We thank you that we see in Daniel's life the life of the Lord Jesus who redeemed us and rescued us, the one who claims us as his own. We thank you, Lord, and ask that our faith might grow through the trials you bring into our lives, that we might deepen in prayer, that we might grow in being calm in the face of the unexpected and the uncontrollable. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if the elders would come forward. So friends, we are not Daniels. At best, we are, well, inconsistent. Our faith is not as steady and sure as Daniel's. Most of us, if we really had an honest survey this morning, would admit our prayer lives may be weak. In fact, many people, it's the weakest part of what it means for them to follow Christ. And often we're anything but calm and filled with faith when our expectations are turned upside down and we find ourselves in a place that's just utterly impossible and we can do nothing about it. And just as the story of Daniel in the lion's den points us to Jesus, our great Redeemer, so does this table. Indeed, Jesus gave us this table so that we remember what he has done for us. And this table is a place that's meant to strengthen us in our faith. This table is for those who have publicly identified with Jesus Christ, who claim him as Lord and are working out what it means to follow him. It's a table not for those who've got it all together. In fact, this table is for those who know they've fallen down. They've messed up. Maybe you messed up terribly this past week, but you named Christ as your Lord. And you've come to this place this morning with sorrow and repentance. This table is for you. Come and eat. If you're here, though, and you know those words don't apply to you, that you're not a follower of Christ, we're glad you're here. And we hope you'll remain through the rest of the service. And perhaps you'll take this time and ask God to show you, are these things true? God, are you real? God, perhaps God has even shown you, you need him because of what you're facing in your life. Take this time and pray, but don't take these elements. Let them pass by you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight in the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Brothers and sisters, it is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come and we ask, Holy Father, that you might take these ordinary things and now set them apart in keeping with the word and command of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by the power of the Spirit we might be elevated to the right hand of the Father where Christ is, that in union with him we might receive afresh all the graces that he has accomplished for us. Strengthen us as we come. Receive us as we come to receive from you now. It's through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.